Turn in your Bibles to John 15 tonight, John 15. As we look there again, the words of our Lord to us. Words that he spoke just hours before his death on the cross of Calvary. Tonight we will continue on where we left off in verse number 4. Our Lord has been talking about what it means to abide in Him. Abide in Him. Really, if I had a theme for all of these messages, it would be the theme of abiding in Christ. Amen. Abiding in Christ. And last night we began to look at what it means to abide in the true vine. And we continue on with that subject of abiding in the true vine. Let me read to you verses 4 through 8 of John 15. May the Lord help us tonight as we look at His Word, as we look at this very important portion of Scripture. John 15, beginning in verse 4, these are the words of God. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. We began last night by looking at the work of God, specifically the Father, in pruning His people. And what I want us to consider tonight is the outworking of that divine work in the lives of both the saved and the unsaved, the true believers and the false professors. Remember that the subject of our Lord's discourse is the nature of what it means to be a true disciple. He is talking to his disciples hours before his own crucifixion about the nature of genuine salvation. True Christianity is relational.
Amen.
It's personal.
Right.
It's intimate. Every human being has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. For most, it's not a good one.
Right.
Jesus gives us several principles here whereby we can test the state of our relationship with Him. I am troubled by those who sit in judgment of the Word of God. It is not our role to sit in judgment of the Word of God. Rather, it is the Word of God that sits in judgment of us.
Amen.
The Bible is a mirror that reflects the state of our own life, the state of our own soul, the state of our own heart. And as you read your Bibles, it would do you well to ask the question, are these things true of me? And so we find that in the text before us. Our Lord gives us several principles that we can use to test the state of our relationship between us and Him. So ask yourself, how are things between me and the Lord? How are things between me and the Lord? Seven times in these four verses, Jesus uses the word abide. Abide. A true disciple is one who abides in Christ. A true disciple is not someone who sometime 20 years ago walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and signed a card and wrote the date down in their Bible and then went on to live like hell itself and all the while told themselves they were a Christian. That's not a true disciple. A true disciple is one who continually abides in Christ. When you examine your spirituality, when you examine your Christian life, it does you no good to dwell on past experiences.
Yeah.
It does you no good to say, well, there was a time in my life in which I was really zealous and I was really on fire for the Lord. That's irrelevant. No, God cares about how you're doing right now.
Amen.
Right now. It's not the runner who blasts off the starting block the fastest that wins the prize, but it's the runner who runs with endurance to cross the finish line.
Right.
When Jesus says, "Abide in me," he is saying, do not seek your life, your purpose, your strength, your ability, your power, your happiness, your joy, your sustenance in any place other than in me. Notice in verse 4, he doesn't just say, abide with me, but abide in me. This is a call to find our identity in no other place than in Christ himself. The Christian life is not so much about the things that you do as it is about who you are.
Amen.
Do you realize that you can be a devout Muslim with no fundamental change to your nature? Do you realize that you can be a Jew with no fundamental change to your nature? Do you realize that you can change your behavior and not be a Christian? There are so many secular programs that are able to change the way that you act. If you're an alcoholic, you can go to Alcoholics Anonymous and they have a pretty good success rate. They can help you stop drinking. There are many programs, there are many schools, there are psychologists and therapists that can help you change the way you act. But only Jesus can change who you are. And that's your problem. That's your problem. It's not just that you commit sins, it's that you are a sinner. It's your identity, that's your nature in Adam. That's why a pig rolls around in the mud. Because he does it because he's a pig, because that's his nature. And you can dress him up, and you can clean him up, and you can spray some cologne on him, but the minute he gets around some slop, he's going to get dirty again. And so it is with false professors who don't abide in Christ. They can get religious and they can get emotional and they can make a temporary change in the way they behave. But if there's no fundamental change to who they are, that inward depravity will resurge itself in them. So it's not just abide with Jesus, but abide in him. And you can't abide in Christ if you're still in Adam. It was one of the Puritans who said, all of humanity hangs from the girdle of two men's breasts, Adam and Christ. And in this room tonight, each one of you are in one of those two men. Mm-hmm. You are fully represented before God by one of those two men, Adam or Christ. Both of those two men were in covenant with God. Both of those two men were given the command to perfectly, perpetually, and personally obey. And one of them did it and one of them didn't. Adam failed. He sinned. And he plunged all of his posterity into sin with him. That's why our Lord is called the second Adam. Because he did what the first Adam could never do. He's the last Adam. He's the last one. The last man. the last one to represent a people before God. You are either totally condemned in Adam or perfectly justified in Christ, but there is no in between.
Amen.
So Jesus says, abide in me. To abide means to continue. Receiving life in Christ is not a one-time thing. So many times, how often does this happen? We share the gospel with someone, and we tell them they need to repent of their sins, and they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they say? Oh, I've done that. Don't worry about me. I've done that. Well, it doesn't matter if you've done that. What matters is, are you still doing that? Are you still repenting? True conversion is preceded by and followed by repentance and faith. Are you still repenting? Are you still believing? Are you continuing to abide in Christ? That is the test of true discipleship. We are to remain persistently and immovably in Him. Notice he goes on to say in verse 4, and I in you. This abiding is mutual. This abiding is mutual. Our souls abide in Christ, and Christ abides in our souls. There is a mysterious union. I say mysterious because I can't fully explain that to you. How it is that the thrice holy, tri-personal Godhead takes up residence in you. But He does. Christ in the soul through the indwelling Spirit, and the soul in Christ through faith. Christ in heaven and the soul on earth, yet the two united so as to be one in the other. You do not have one without the other. All those who abide in Christ, Christ abides in them. But Christ is not abiding in you if you're not abiding in Him. So now the practical question comes. You say, well, how do I know if Christ is abiding in me? Well, are you abiding in Him? Mm-hmm. Jesus goes on now, and He will give us some very visible tests. Some very visible tests. He gives us five promises that pertain to this abiding. Five promises that pertain to this abiding. Five visible promises that are received by those who abide in Him. The first is the promise of ability received. Notice He says in verse 4, ability received. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. Do you know what the word cannot and can means? It denotes ability. Mm-hmm. It denotes ability. And Jesus gives us two truths here. He states it positively and negatively. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. If you take a vine that has branches upon it and you cut those branches off, they will not bear fruit. They can't. They don't have the ability to do so. Jesus is here stating the absolute necessity of this mutual abiding. If the branch is not abiding in the vine, it is lifeless. It is powerless. And then he goes on at the end of verse 5 and he states this as clearly as he possibly can. There's no more emphatic way for him to word this. He says, without me, ye can do nothing. Ye can do nothing. And many, if not all, of our failures in the Christian life come when we forget this truth. When we begin to think that we have the ability in ourselves to do something. When we begin to think that we have made it, we've arrived, we've come to a place in our Christianity where we don't need the Lord anymore. We rely on our own knowledge. We rely on our own works. We think, well, I'm in a true church. I've been baptized. I'm a church member. I have sound doctrine. I live right. Therefore, God will accept me. Therefore, I can conjure up something within me to please Him apart from Him. And so Jesus reminds us, remember, I told you this last night. He's not preaching this to the Pharisees. He's preaching this to His disciples. And He says to His disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Our programs, our meetings. Do you realize that if Christ does not bless this meeting, it's going to do nothing? If Christ does not empower the preaching, it's going to profit nothing. Therefore, abiding in Christ is abiding first and foremost in a sense of our need for Him. I talked to you a lot last night about the pruning work of the Father, and I told you that God is orchestrating weakness in your life for the purpose of making you holy. Lest you be exalted above measure and think that you can do something without Him, He creates weakness. He creates infirmity. He sovereignly ordains weakness so that you will realize how dependent you are upon Him. You know how He does that in a preacher's life? You begin to think, man, I've really got it going on. I really am the best thing since Charles Haddon Spurgeon himself. And my preaching is so good. Everybody loves my preaching. I study more than the rest. I've got sound doctrine. And then He ordains that people who sit under your preaching Sunday after Sunday just get up and leave and tell you just how little they think of your preaching. Jesus said to the rich man, He said, they didn't believe Moses. They're not going to believe me, even if one rose from the dead. Yet, how many of us think that because of our charisma or because of our ability or because of our personality, we have the ability to keep them in, to bring them in? Without me, you can do nothing. Could it be that one of our greatest sins is an independent spirit? Say, why are our churches so powerless? Why is our worship so dull? Why have we not seen true revival? Why have we not seen conversion? Why have we not seen growth in those who are members of the church? Could it be that we're relying too much on ourselves and not enough on God? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That, you know what that means? That doesn't just mean blessed are those who are sad all the time. Poor in spirit. Spiritual poverty. It is realizing that in and of yourself, you are spiritually bankrupt before God. You have nothing to offer Him. You have nothing that He should accept you on the basis of. Nothing. Not just as a lost person, as a Christian. You have nothing. You have no ability of your own to say anything, to do anything, or to be anything that is acceptable to God. Even our worship needs to be repented of. Even our repentance needs to be repented of. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Even your faith is imperfect. Abiding in Christ is abiding in a full dependence upon His grace. Upon His grace. Because the opposite of this is true as well, brothers and sisters. He says, without me you can do nothing, but with me you can do all things. Amen. If you are abiding in Christ, you are continually trusting Him for all that is needed to uphold and sustain you. We were talking about it earlier today. It's so easy to say the Lord will provide, but how hard is it to live every day believing that, trusting that? We live with anxiety, and we live in worry, and we live in fear and trepidation because we don't believe the things that we say. Our Christianity has just become these empty slogans. The Lord will provide. Well, God is good. Well, God is faithful. Do we really believe that? The way we live often testifies that we don't. We just say it because it sounds really spiritual. Abiding in Christ is abiding in the perception of His all-sufficiency and glory. Without this, the Christian would be of all men most miserable. The more we grow in our poverty of spirit, the more we grow in our dependence upon His grace. And the more we see Him as all sufficient and glorious. Abiding in Christ is abiding, listen, in an adherence to His word. Let me illustrate how that looks. John 6. Jesus was followed by the multitudes. And as He began to preach some hard sayings, and as He began to preach about ability, and as He began to say things like, "No man can come to Me unless the Father which has sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day," the multitudes began to go away. But those who were abiding in Christ, Jesus said to them, "Will you go away also?" And they said, notice, abiding in dependence upon Him and abiding in an adherence to His word. They said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." This is one of the surest tests of genuine Christianity. True disciples are marked by a life of obedience to the Word of God. And this truth makes many in the church uncomfortable today because Calvinists don't want to talk about practical obedience anymore. They don't. They want to sit around and polish up their 5 points, but they don't want to do anything with their theology. Theology was never meant to be hung up on the wall and admired. Theology was certainly never meant as a rod with which we can bash the brethren who aren't as refined as us.
That's right.
Theology was meant to affect the way that you live.
Yes.
I really don't care to hear about what men believe anymore. Just show me with the way you live your life.
Amen.
It's one thing to know the doctrines of grace. It's another thing to know the grace of the doctrine.
Amen.
There are too many Christians who love to talk about their theology but don't have much interest in living it out. They love theoretical theology, but they want nothing to do with practical theology.
Yeah.
Keep it on paper, preacher. Give me a lecture about the doctrine of election. Give me a good lecture on the doctrine of limited atonement. Give me a good lecture on the doctrine of justification by faith. I affirm all of those doctrines, by the way. Give me a good lecture on Baptist history. But just whatever you do, don't apply anything to the way I live my life. You know what that is? That's being a hearer of the word and not a doer.
Amen.
It's exactly what that is.
Yes.
I heard one preacher who pastors a larger church. He made this statement. He says, you know, we've got some young men at our church that just love to sit and read theology. And they'll sit and they'll read books by John MacArthur, John Piper. I mean, these big books. But then I hear that they don't want to leave their house 30 minutes earlier to pick up an elderly church member and bring them to church. And I say, I wonder if they're converted. The devil's a great theologian, by the way.
Yeah.
Got a lot of knowledge. Understands the sovereignty of God better than most of us. No one loves a good theological discussion more than yours truly. I love this stuff. I wake up in the morning and I just eat this stuff for breakfast. I love it. It's my life. But if that's where it ends, with just conversations, just discussions, just Facebook posts, that's where it ends, then the discussion's pointless. If I get up before you and beat this pulpit and talk about the grace of God and the sovereign grace of God and, oh, God's so gracious, but then I'm mean-spirited and bitter, angry all the time, harsh. Then I'm just here. I'm just a hearer of the word. I'm not a doer of it. This unpopular truth is so vital to what it means to abide in Christ. Is it true of you? An ability received. An ability received. Dependence upon Christ. Seeing Him as all-sufficient and glorious. And in that view of Christ, producing within you a desire to obey His word. That's the first promise. Secondly, we have the promise of abundant fruitfulness. Abundant fruitfulness. Notice in verse 5 it says, "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." This, brothers and sisters, is a promise. Those who abide will bring forth fruit. And not just fruit, but much fruit. Much fruit. If you abide in Christ, it can't not be that way. Why is it that we're Calvinists on the doctrine of justification, but Arminians on the doctrine of sanctification? Here's what I mean by that. Why is it that we are so adamant that God has elected a people and He will justify them and He will save them and nothing can stop them from being justified? But then when we get to sanctification, well, you know, people grow a different race than others. Well, you know, they just haven't heard the truth long enough. They're just a babe in Christ. I understand that. I get that. People do grow at different rates than others. And I don't expect someone who was converted last Friday to have the same spiritual life as someone who has been walking with the Lord for decades. But I do expect there to be that same desire there. You all are familiar with the doctrine of the carnal Christian. It was a doctrine that was really popular in fundamentalism and in the Arminian circles. And it taught that it was possible for someone to be saved, but they just hadn't yet made Jesus Lord of their life. And so they lived a life of sin, but they were saved because they prayed a prayer. Well, we have a similar doctrine in sovereign grace circles. I don't know quite what to call it. Maybe we should call it the theoretical Christian or the doctrinal Christian. And here's how we word it. Someone lives a life that bears no practical fruit. They're a gossip. They're bitter. They're angry. They're unkind. They're ungenerous. But you know what we say? Well, we know they're a Christian because they can articulate truth. They can explain the truth. Oh, they can articulate the doctrines of grace, all 5 points of them. They can articulate it. They can articulate Baptist distinctives. They can articulate it. But their life is unaffected by the truth they can articulate. It's the same heresy of the carnal Christian. I hope y'all are staying with me. Now, I know this is unpopular stuff. I know it is. Why is it that we're that way? Because it makes us uncomfortable. It does. It makes us uncomfortable. If we were as certain about the doctrine of sanctification as we are about the doctrine of justification, the only conclusion that we would come to is that people in our own churches that say they're justified aren't, because they're not sanctified. The grace that bears forth sanctification is inseparable to the grace that bears forth justification. The two need to be differentiated, but you must understand that the same Savior who died and bled to justify you died and bled to sanctify you.
Amen.
Everyone loves Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. But we get really uncomfortable when it comes to verse 10. For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. You're not saved by your works, but when you're saved, it works. And let me say something that's really going to be uncomfortable. Good works are a part of your salvation.
That's right.
They are.
Amen.
Because sanctification is a part of your salvation. And sanctification entails good works.
Yes.
See, we have such a narrow view of what it means to be saved. When you hear people talk about salvation, what they refer to is conversion. The first moment that someone repents and places their faith in Christ. And they say, that's salvation. Well, that's part of salvation. That's part of salvation. Justification is part of salvation, but so is sanctification. So is glorification.
Amen.
We're certain about glorification. Amen, right?
Yep.
Everyone who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be raised up on the last day. He's going to be with him forever. He's going to receive a glorified body. But what is it? Why is it that this middle aspect of sanctification, progressive sanctification, whereby God makes you and conforms you into the image of Christ and ordains you to walk in good works. Why do we get so squeamish to talk about that?
Mm-hmm.
Abundant fruitfulness is not the quality of a select few super spiritual Christians.
Yeah.
It is the mark of all true disciples. In fact, the only way you can tell someone is a Christian is because the fruit of righteousness will manifest in their life. How do you identify an apple tree from an orange tree? You don't need a degree in botany. You don't have to go to Georgia Southern for 4 years and get a science degree in botany to be able to differentiate an apple tree from an orange tree. You just look at what fruit is growing on the tree. Well, the Bible says it's the same with true and false converts. According to the Bible, there are two categories of people. There are saved people who live like saved people, and then there are lost people who live like lost people. But do you know what we've done in modern evangelicalism? We've created a third category. Saved people who live like lost people, but they're saved because they prayed a prayer. Or they're saved because they know some doctrines. Or they're saved because they dress a certain way. Or they go to a certain church. They do wonderful works. Lord, Lord, have we not done wonderful works?
Yeah.
The problem is that this category simply does not exist.
That's right.
Jesus said, if you're abiding in him and he's abiding in you, you will bear forth fruit. The reason why fruit bearing is so certain, brothers and sisters, remember the first point, an ability received. I'm not preaching that you are going to manufacture these fruits. No, brother. The reason why fruit bearing is so certain in true disciples is because the fruit that comes forth from the branches is the fruit of the vine itself. It's the fruit of the vine, not the fruit of the branches.
Mm-hmm.
By his Spirit, Christ is in you producing these fruits. True grace is never idle.
Amen.
There is no fruit of the Spirit to be seen. There is no vital religion in the heart. And there was a day, even in this country, when that simple truth was not very controversial. But it is today. Oh, it is today. Just for preaching what I'm preaching to you right now, I've been called a legalist.
Right.
You know, here's what I love. I love it when they say, well, brother, it's all about the heart attitude.
Hmm.
You don't want to focus on the externals. It is about the heart attitude.
Yes.
But that heart attitude is going to manifest itself.
That's right.
It will.
Amen.
There is an ability received. And then there is an abundant fruitfulness. But third, I want you to see the promise of the annihilation of the dead branches. Verse 6. Just as certain as the abundant fruitfulness of the abiding branches is the destruction of the branches that do not abide. And we see the successive judgment of them in verse 6. Jesus says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, taken out of the vineyard, removed from the visible people of God, not identified with the saints. You can only play church for so long. You can only fool people for so long. And it might be your whole life, but it's only going to be for so long. He's cast forth. He's removed. He's withered. Decays. Corrupts. Wastes away. Becomes nothing. One of the most painful experiences as a Christian is watching the apostasy of a loved one. Eventually, they can't take it any longer, whatever the case may be. The first thing that happens is they remove themselves from the visible people of God. They leave the church. They recant their profession, whatever the case.
Mm-hmm.
And as painful as that is, it's even more painful to watch them wither.
Yeah.
To watch them wither. And then they are gathered. Separated and assembled for the purpose of judgment. Gathered. And then in verse 6. And cast them into the fire. And they are burned. Cast into the fire where he will burn forever. This is a terrible emblem of eternal condemnation. But you must understand, this is the only use for withered branches. Dried, rotted wood is good for nothing except for burning. There's no life in it. There's no life in it. Think about our Lord making these statements on that night before his crucifixion. What do you think the disciples would have been thinking about? When Jesus spoke of a branch that was united to him visibly, that made a profession, but that was then separated and gathered, cast away. Judas was a dead branch. He was a dead branch. He was attached to Christ in a merely external way. But he did not abide. He did not abide. And just like Judas, there will be many on the last day who spent their life professing faith, but never possessing faith. And verse 6 describes their end. Is this you? Is this you? This is not a lost person out in the world. It can't be. They've never been a branch. They've never, in any sense, been attached to the vine. But you have. You've made a profession. You've submitted to the ordinance of baptism. You've joined the church. Does your life match that profession? That's the test. Fourth promise. I know I need to move along here. Fourth promise. There's a promise of an answer to prayer in verse 7. Notice Jesus says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. Jesus returns to speaking of fruit bearing branches that abide in him. And notice the connection between the person of Christ and the word of Christ. Christ abiding in you is synonymous with his word abiding in you. It is by his word that he has made himself known, and it is through his word that we communicate with him. Yeah. Christianity based on feelings is a false religion.
Yeah.
Well, I've prayed about it and I just feel. Pastor, you heard that one before?
Yes, sir.
Well, I just feel. You know, I've thought about it and I just feel. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My hope is in the Word of God, not else is worth believing.
Amen.
Now, true Christianity is based upon the words of Christ.
Yes.
Application, if you're a true Christian, you're going to be reading the Word. You're going to be reading the Word.
That's right.
But the promise is that of answer to prayer. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Jesus connects his abiding word with effectual prayer. Prayer and the word of God are twin graces. Where you have one, you will have the other. Nothing will more invigorate your prayer life than consistent time in the word of God. And nothing will make your prayer life more dull and weak than not abiding in the Word of God.
Yes.
When the Word of Christ abides in us, the promises of God in the Word turn into our petitions. God grants these holy desires because they are in accordance with the words of Christ. One of the most precious verses in the Bible is Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Here's what that doesn't mean. Well, if I'm delighting in the Lord, then God's going to give me material blessings that I want for my flesh. No, if you're delighting in the Lord, he is your desire, and he gives you himself. Asking what we will of the Father is in reference to the context of fruit bearing. You wonder why God doesn't answer your prayer. Maybe it's because you're praying for your own amusement and self-interests and not for a greater harvest of spiritual fruits. Didn't James tell us something about that? Ye have not because ye ask not, and ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts. The closer a man or woman lives to Christ, the more effectual their prayer life will be. Not because they learn how to really twist God's arm, or they learn the magic formula. If I just say the right words, maybe God will answer my prayer. But because, listen, as they get closer to Christ, their desires begin to conform to his will. And the will of Christ are the kinds of prayers that God delights to answer.
Yes.
The opposite is also true. Why is there so little prayer going on in our churches, in our lives? Because there is little communion with Christ in his word and secret conformity to his will.
Yes.
You read three verses and some devotional in the morning, and then you go out and fill your mind with the world's garbage, and you expect to have some fervent prayer life? You know what that would be like? That would be like if I woke up in the morning and kissed my wife and then spent all day flirting with another woman and then came home and wondered why my marriage was unsatisfying. Last promise. There's a promise in verse 8 of ascribed glory to God. Jesus says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." This is the ultimate end of our abiding in Christ. This is the reason for our fruit bearing. You say, why does Jesus produce these good works within me? To glorify the Father. You remember the parable. Remember the analogy. Jesus is the vine. Who's the husbandman? The Father is the husbandman. Nothing brings more honor to the husbandman than the abundant fruitfulness of the vine. Brother, nothing brings more honor to your wife than when she plants that garden and she goes out to check it one spring morning and she sees it just budding with fruit. My wife will plant a little seed in a pot in our kitchen and she'll put it up on the windowsill and I'll be in my study and then she's running around the house. Ooh, ooh, ooh. And I'm thinking, did we just win the lottery? And then she comes into my study with a little pot in her hand and she goes, "Look, a sprout. Look, a sprout. My plant's budding. Look, a sprout." And then I try to practice empathy and get excited about it. Why does it make her so excited? Well, because she took the time to get this pot. And she took the time to put dirt in that pot. And she took the time to take a seed and put it in there. And every day, listen to me, every day, she comes by and she waters the pot. She waters the seed. And then it sprouts. Why do your good works glorify the Father? Because before the foundation of the world, He chose you, ordained you for those good works. And in the fullness of time, He sent His Son to die for you, to redeem you, to save you. And every day, He gives you new grace and new mercies. And when good works appear in your life, it glorifies your Father in heaven because He's the husband. Glorifies your Father in heaven to see the fruitfulness of the vine. I ask you, are these promises a reality in your life? Really, are they? If they are, the fruit sometimes will only be known by the husbandman. Right. I believe that true conversion produces a faith that's evident in the church. I believe that. I don't believe there's such thing as a secret undercover Christian.
Amen.
But I do believe there's a lot of fruit that's only known by the husbandman.
Yeah.
Only seen by him. Are you bearing that kind of fruit? That kind of abundant fruitfulness? Or are you only bearing fruit for an hour and a half Sunday morning and an hour Wednesday night? Lord, help us. May God, by His grace, draw us nearer to Him and help us to abide in Christ. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name. Lord, may You bear forth fruit from the preaching of Your word. And Lord, You know that this is something that has convicted my own heart, and I see it as a great need for the church today. Much of American Christianity is so theoretical. And we have gotten away from the practical implications of our faith. Lord, may I never just have religion in my head and not in my life. But may I live out what Christ has done for me on that cross. Oh God, how can we realize that the Son of God has died and given His life to redeem us and not be changed? Glorify Yourself through our own holiness and righteousness that You work within us. Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.